it's good to have Debbie and Emily back. They swing like a pendulum do. They went to England and had a good time. I want to talk this morning about something that is very hard to understand if you don't study the Bible right. And we've talked about this a little before. But if you remember when Jesus was crucified, the Bible says that he was crucified by the hands of wicked men and said that God had planned all of that beforehand, that he was going to use wicked men to do that. This is the same kind of story here. So in Romans the 9th chapter in verse 17 through 20, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me this?'" So this is the way people think. If God's going to have his way, who can resist his will? And from that turns into a doctrine of Calvinism, unless you're careful with the scripture. This very thing, "I will have mercy upon who I'll have mercy," comes from Exodus 9:16. And Paul quotes it directly as he applies this to the plight of Israel that is going to be lost. Those that group that God says that only a remnant is going to be saved. The rest of them are going to be lost. And we read later on why they're lost, is they lost because they do not really have faith. They're operating upon their own merit, that is, they're keeping the commandments so well that they deserve to go to heaven. And God says that's the reason you're not going to heaven. Obviously, the scripture did not say this to Pharaoh. It says the scripture says to Pharaoh, but I want you to remember the scripture here had not been written at that time. So he's saying that when God speaks, it is though scripture is going out of his mouth. And God himself, through Moses, spoke these words to Pharaoh, that he wanted him to know that he was being used by God to show the power of God, and by thus personifying scripture and thinking of it as interchangeable with God himself. We need to get that in our minds more than anything else, and that is that when the scripture speaks, God is speaking. Whenever it applies to us, we need to take it as God talking to us. That's one of the things about my dear sister that long passed away, is when she sat in the crowd, she could separate her brother from the scripture. When he was using scripture, she recognized that God was speaking. When I gave my opinion or my thoughts on something, she recognized her brother was speaking. And we need to recognize that today, that when the scripture is speaking, God is speaking. And if God is speaking, we need to listen to it. So when a messenger uses God's word, they equal scripture. And I'm not saying that I do not give my commentary when I'm preaching, but I hope that I'm using the word of God in the proper way. If I'm not, I hope you tell me that I'm not. By thus personifying the scripture, Paul shows us his very view of the nature of God. And so he is telling us over and over, I want you to read the scripture. I want you to listen to God talk. I want you to recognize it is God-breathed. This word of God comes directly from God. Even though we are telling you about it, and even though we're writing to you about it, this is God's word. It is not man's word. So this phenomenon is a graphic illustration that Paul thinks Scripture as the word of God. He believed it wholly. And so the Scripture says essentially the same as God says. A similar equation is seen in Galatians 3 and verse 8 when he says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So God says, I'm using Scripture, and I'm using it, even though I'm giving it before it ever happens. That Scripture is written later on, and the people understand that God is working. Paul had illustrated in Romans 9, 7 through 13, and not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose and of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And when we use the word hated here, it's like using when we say, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot follow me. So it doesn't mean that you despise them at all, but it means that I have chosen the one that I want, and it doesn't matter what you might think fair is not. He's saying, I'm going to have my way, and who I choose is whom I'm going to choose. And he's saying, with those of hearts, even though they can be blamed for having a hard heart, God says, I still will help you in that if you want to. Remember something. God says, for those that do not believe the truth, that he will send them strong delusions that they might believe a lie so that they might be damned. So God uses the heart, and he reads the hearts of people. So the progression of Paul's argument. First, God's treatment to the Jews is not just because he has complete sovereignty in the way he chooses those who will serve his purpose. In other words, God says, I'm going to choose the Jews because I'm going to use them to bring my son into the world. It is my plan. It is my actions that is causing this. And so I'm going to choose whom I want to choose in order to bring that into the world. And it doesn't matter what man might think and what man might think is fair. God says, I'm doing this because this is the way that I want it done. The way he chose Isaac and Jacob demonstrates this example. Isaac, and if you really think about it, you go back, do you realize there was somebody even greater than Abraham? The one was Melchizedek. And God did not choose Melchizedek. He said, no, I'm going to choose this man that has practiced ungodliness, and that is Abraham. So he chose Isaac and Jacob, and he chose them because that's where he wanted the line or the seed to go through. That's the way man was going to be saved. That was the plan of God. And this is further confirmed by the citation of the general principle from Moses. In Exodus 33:19, he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before my name the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He later points it out in Romans 9:14-16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And if you'll remember at that time, Moses is the one that said, "God, if you're going to blot them out of your book of life, blot me out too." And God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And who I want to forgive, I will forgive. And those that I don't, I won't." In other words, you're going to have to come to God's thinking instead of your own thinking when we think about salvation. But this is by itself does not fully address the issue of the Jews. The question is whether God is unjust because he called the nation of Israel into his service, while at the same time condemning many, if not most, individuals to hell. How can God do that, call you into service? And if you remember, he did this very same thing with Paul. When he called Paul, or Saul, whichever you want to call it, when he called him, he said, "I'm going to make you the messenger to the Gentiles." A little later on, Paul was saved because he listened to the gospel and obeyed it. But to be called for service, God says, "I can call who I want for service to bring about what I want to accomplish in the finality of it." If God is going to use them, is he not thereby obligated to save them? And this is the point addressed in 17 and 18. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." I want you to understand that here, Pharaoh already had a hard heart. And God says, "I'm going to help you in what you're trying to do so that I can show my power and so that others can see that power." So God's sovereignty and election for service includes the prerogative of choosing and using someone without saving them. Just because he calls you for service does not mean that you're saved at all. He did that with many people, if you really think about it. His premier example is Pharaoh. Not only was he chosen, that is, God used mercy upon him, but he was also hardened and confirmed in his unbelief. God says, "I'm going to use you. You have a hard heart. I'm going to use that hard heart, and I'm going to help you harden it even more." Well, does that seem fair? Well, why would we say it was unfair? That's what he means. Why would that which is God makes, why can't he control it? And he does. So God chose both Israel and Pharaoh for service, and he used both of them not only despite their hardness of heart, but even because of it. God says, "I'm going to use something, and I'm going to help you with that because it's going to serve my purpose." If we realize that, we realize the sovereignty of God. God uses hearts. Do you remember Jesus had pointed out that many of those people did not understand at all what he was doing. But he shows that God looks at the heart, and he chooses what he's going to do with that heart. And man is going to do that, even though God looks ahead and sees man doing that and God helping him. So God chose Israel for service while at the same time withholding salvation from them. God's causing Pharaoh to appear on the stage of history at this particular time for this particular purpose. Isn't it amazing how God chooses a certain time? You remember he brought Jesus into the world at just the right time. And he froze a language at just the right time, Koine Greek, and it will always stay the same. And so God says, I use the time and I use the purposes and I choose those times and purposes because I want to show you that I am sovereign and above all. The affirmation, I raised you up, God is saying that he exercised his sovereign prerogative to choose Pharaoh for a specific role in the redemptive plan. So when we look back, we thank Pharaoh for being there and God showing what God could do with a hard-hearted person. So he is pointing out over and over, I want you to see God is going to have his way. And this is not talking about individuals in the gospel of Christ. It's talking about those that he is using, even though they're wicked, that he's going to use them for his glory. They will bring glory even though they think they're going against God. That's why he can say, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. He knows how he's going to use every person, no matter whether they're for him or against him. So he says, for this very purpose, and it stresses the fact that Pharaoh was being used by God even when it seemed that he was most emphatically opposed to God. Do you think that Pharaoh recognized God was using that? I don't think so. I think Pharaoh thought, I'm doing what I'm in control of. And God says, I'm going to show you that you're not as in control as much as you think you are. I'm in control, and I will handle this, and I will use you the way that I want to use you. He was carrying out the divine purpose in and through a hardened heart. Do you think God really today uses people with hard hearts to accomplish what he wants to accomplish? And I believe that he does. In other words, I think people are working for you even though they're against you. And he's using them to help you to learn patience and what have you. So God's purpose for Pharaoh was twofold. To be an instrument of displaying God's power. And when we think of power, we talk about that which is powerful enough to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And for proclaiming God's name in all the earth. How do you think people in other nations saw what God did in Egypt? The power of God and putting the fear of God into people when he saw what God did to Egypt. So the power to which God refers is not the power to save individuals from their sins, as Romans 1:16 says the gospel is, but the power to overthrow opposing earthly rulers and their so-called deities. They had many of them. And God says, I'm going to topple every one of them. Do you remember them bringing their gods in our what do you call it? The Ark of the Covenant. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into a Dagon god's house, and he put Dagon on his head. The power to deliver his people from Egyptian slavery and oppression. So the people of Israel should have saw how powerful God was, and they should have had faith in God and faith in his promises, but instead, most of Israel did not appreciate that, except they looked at, they had the law, and they tried to practice the law. In fact, they thought they were good at the law, and that was the main fault with the Pharisees. What happened? I just froze up. I think I'm going to go back to the old way of preaching and just take my Bible and preach out of it. Here's the point. The point is, he's pointing out over and over, God is sovereign. Now, he is not saying to those of individuals that are called, here, I can do this. Well, that didn't even do it. So how did God display his power in or through Pharaoh? By hardening his heart, so that he continued to refuse to let the people go, God showed his power. You remember, everybody's getting upset at Moses because God is moving methodically through here one thing at a time. So when God required of Pharaoh was not his cooperation, but his continued resistance. This he achieved by his providential power to harden the Egyptians' heart and providing the occasion for the public an overwhelming display of his might. I want you to just think about what those 10 plagues that he used, how powerful each one of those was. If you and I were going through that, I think that we would relent right away. Even if we were against God, we would start thinking something is really wrong. It's like I'd said to a fellow one time when he said that he believed he had all of the miraculous power that God gave. I said, let's go to the graveyard and you raise one dead person and I'll start believing. And he couldn't do it. The second part of God's purpose for Pharaoh was the proclamation of the name of the true God in all the inhabited earth. We read later as Israel's one true God and that all the other other called gods are nothing. In Joshua 9 and verse 9, and I just picked this passage because it shows it, they said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. So we're saying, and if you remember, Rahab the harlot even, she had known what God had done in Egypt and recognized she needed to help the spies so that she knew that God was going to take over the very city. Two errors must be avoided at the outset. One error is the common assumption that this statement applies to eternal destinies. And that is exactly what the Calvinists use. You see, man doesn't have a choice. They say God selected already before he ever made the world, that he selected the individuals that were going to be in heaven. He selected the individuals that were going to be in hell. And no matter what you want to do, God has already chosen and you do not have a choice about it. They are teaching that God said, John is going to heaven, Mason is going to hell, John doesn't have a choice about it, and Mason doesn't have a choice about it, that God causes everything. If that be true, then God is the one to be blamed for sin. That God caused Adam and Eve to sin. We know that's not true. Were they blamed for sin? Yes, because God had forbidden them from doing it. But when we start talking about individuals, God uses one plan to bring everybody to Christ, and that's the gospel of Christ. The other error is the assumption that the objects of the two verbs, have mercy on and hardened, are exclusive and cannot refer to the same individual or group. That's not true. He isn't referring to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart and he had mercy upon him. Same individual. So, an error naturally follows from the first and accepted. And the question knows he's subject as eternal destinies. In other words, when we're talking about eternal destinies, how do we know that God has not chosen us to go to hell? Because God says, I've chosen you to go to heaven. That's how we know. I know it because God has said it. In John 3:16, do you remember what he said? For God so loved the world that whosoever, did you get that word? Whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. God says, and Jesus said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. What's the obligation of the individual? To come. Can the man come? Or did Jesus say, no, you can't really come. I've called you, but you can't really come. We've already decided that. He said, I'm going to separate hearts. And that's what he does with the sower and the seed. He separates their hearts so that the one that has the good heart finally comes because he hears the gospel and obeys it. Remember, in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, a thousand years is as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When he says, I want everybody saved, he does not exclude anybody. I don't care whether it was Adolf Hitler or who it was, God wants them to be saved. But he's going to only do it through the gospel of Christ. I was talking to somebody one time and I said, where will you be 20 years from now? And he was so honest, he said, I'll be in hell. That is interesting. But at least it's honest. Do you realize that you can be saved today? That you, right now, can come to God. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you have to recognize who God is and who you are. That God loves you enough to give up everything in heaven for you. He sent his son here to die for you upon the cross of Calvary. And if he sent his son here to die for you upon the cross of Calvary, why would we not accept the invitation to come, believing with all of our heart that Jesus Christ is the solution to everything, that Jesus Christ is the one that we need to come through? And why wouldn't we not say, you know, I've directed my life and I've made a mess of my life. And when you direct your own life, you do make a mess of it. And then say, I'm going to confess to everybody that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And you know, when you come to that place and really believe that and really believe the Scripture, nothing can keep you from being baptized. You will be baptized because you are taken into the death of Christ. You'll be baptized because you're taken into Christ. You'll be baptized because your sins will be taken away and you will walk in newness of life. And you can do that right now. So why don't you come while together we stand and sing.